I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me.
I'll get you to keep that passage open because we'll be referring back to that a bit as we work our way through. This week I've been thinking a fair bit about the concept of bittersweet. And there's just something about it, isn't there? The concept of bittersweet that we just find so intriguing. That something can be both good and bad at exactly the same time. Is just sort of interesting and amazing and kind of perplexing, isn't it? And I think the fact that we find it so intriguing is reflected in a lot of our modern music and art. So, for example, when I was pondering bittersweetness this week, I found no less than 15 songs as the title. Bittersweet's the title. I won't give them all to you now because we don't have all day, but the first one anyway, back in 1972, was Chairman of the Board, wrote Bittersweet. I just had to put a picture of them up there because I kind of like their style. They just don't make sunnies and hairdos like that anymore, do they, unfortunately? So they're back in 1972 with Bittersweet, but then Roxy Music did one not long after in the 70s, Hoodoo Gurus in the 80s, Fuel did one in the 90s, and then just in the last decade, you've got Falling Up, Apocalyptica, Plum, Panic at the Disco, Ellie Goulding, and there's more. All of them, Bittersweet in the title. And of course, if you grew up in the 90s, you can't miss that. You remember that Bittersweet symphony song? If you can't hear that, then not just think bittersweet, can you? Yeah? Classic. But it's big in film too. So back in 1933 was the first one, but it's also the title of a 2004 Japanese pink film. The cover's definitely not suitable to show in church, so I've just sort of put that up there. Another one they pumped out in 2009. It was even the title of a 2008 TV drama, but I'd stay away from that one because the only review I could find was in the Irish Independent, which was scathing, describing the drama as complete, and I quote, bollocks, in which no cliche was left unturned. It's not exactly a raving review, is it? But regardless of what you think of the product, it's clear that this idea of bittersweetness just intrigues people. You know, that something can feel good and bad, you know, bitter and sweet all at once, that you can be sad and be happy at the same time, that you can feel pleasure while you're feeling pain. It's just such an interesting idea, isn't it? And I reckon that Christians feel this in a really unique way. I actually think that when it comes to bittersweetness, Christians have an experience of that that nobody else quite gets. And I call it the painful joy that comes with Christian growth. The painful joy that comes with Christian growth. And for our purposes in this series, we're calling it the painful joy of multiplication. Let me just rewind a little bit again. Last week, we had our first sermon in this series, and we looked at God's amazing vision for multiplication. And look, if you didn't hear that talk and you come to this church, please make sure you jump on the website, download it, have a listen, because it's just so key to what we're doing here at Summerlees at the moment. It was God's vision for multiplication. And what we saw is that God has just got this spectacular vision, this amazing plan to multiply his people so that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be that countless multitude, every tribe, language, people and nation. We've been going on and on and on about it already today. All people living perfect lives in the presence of God in a perfect world forever. Okay, that's the Revelation 7 verse 9 vision. And we're using that as our key verse of the series because it just sums up this incredible plan so well. And we talked a lot last week about how at Summerlees, we want to be on board with that plan. We want to be behind it. We want to get behind it. And the way that we want to do that is by multiplying gospel communities. We want to be growing gospel-centered, organic communities. We want to literally litter Hobart with them, every suburb. And really, the big emphasis last week was just how amazing and spectacular and world-changing that could be. And that's sort of where we stopped. But on the other hand, as pure and joyful and just sweet as all of that is, there is a side to it that's bitter. There's a side to it that's hard. Because when you share life with people, and when you do it the way that we encourage people to do it in gospel communities, you wind up pretty close to people. And if you share your life with someone like that, you develop some pretty tight relationships. And so when it comes to actually then multiplying gospel communities, there is a side to that that feels a bit bitter. Yeah, on the one hand, it's so sweet because of all the spectacular universe-changing stuff that we saw last week. But on the other hand, it can be painful. Because the reality is, well, someone that you might feel quite close to might need to leave your existing gospel community in order to go and pioneer a brand new one. So bitter, painful, bittersweet. And this week, what I really want us to do is I just kind of wanted to zero in on that and just do a bit of honest wrestling, I suppose, with all of those kinds of feelings. And my big hope is that as we do that, we will learn how to handle the painful joy of multiplication in a godly and healthy way. Really, that's the big thing I want us to look at today and come away with is how do you deal with the painful joy of multiplication in a godly and healthy way? And look, if you come from a church that doesn't do gospel communities but maybe is into church planting, this is the same issue there. If you come to a church that's sending out missionaries and you feel the pain of sending them away because you love them so much but you kind of want them to go to somewhere else to reach people with the gospel, you'll feel it there. So it's not just about gospel communities, but at some of these, that's kind of where we feel the pinch the most. So how do you handle the painful joy of multiplication in a godly and healthy way? Well, we don't ignore it. That's just dumb, so we're not going to do that. You need to deal with it, but we need to do it healthily. And really, if we're going to do it, I can think of no better place to start than by looking at God's attitude to the painful joy of multiplication. Okay, and that's where we're going to kick off today. We're going to see how God deals with the painful joy of multiplication. Now, it's funny, because so often, I think this happens a lot for Christians, when you're dealing with hard stuff in your life, it's so easy to forget that actually God has gone through everything hard, but times a billion. You know, when you're struggling with something, it can really be easy to sort of see God as this sort of detached, mean, cold, upper management sort of figure that's sort of sitting up there in the clouds, all nice and clean and neat, you know, not getting his hands dirty or anything, not touched by it at all. And it's very easy because you're sort of sitting there going, well, I'm wrestling with this hard stuff, but it's all right for you. You're kind of up there and detached and okay and looking down and doing your thing and working out your plans, but what about me down here? You know that kind of thinking? It's just so easy to slip into. And it's very easy to do that, I think, when it comes to multiplication. Yeah. Well, okay, God, I mean, you're sending these people away from me. You're taking away these people that are so close to me, these people that I love and these people that I feel comfortable with, because of your great big plan. That's okay for you. You're up there in heaven. You're not the one who actually has to go through it. The thing is, of course, it's just so totally wrong. Because God knows what this is like. He knows exactly what this is like. He is, in fact, all over the feelings that go along with the painful joy of multiplication. Let's read Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Hopefully you've still got that passage in front of you. It's not the bit Jackie read, but if you just skim back a little bit earlier, you'll find verse 5. It's the small number 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and we'll just read from there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, just look at where that passage ends there, okay? Can you see how that passage is just so Revelation 7 verse 9? Remember the 7 verse 9, people, every tribe, language, people, nation, all before the throne and the Lamb praising God. Well, here we have the Philippians version of that, yeah? At the name of Jesus, every knee on heaven and on earth and under the earth, all bowing, confessing the Lordship of Christ. So it's the same point, right? Countless multitude worshipping Jesus to the glory of God the Father. But did you see what had to happen first to bring this about? Someone had to be sent, didn't they? You see that? Verse 5. Jesus Christ, who is in very nature God, was sent. Became a man, came to earth, died on a cross. Now, the thing that you've just got to get here, and it's the mind-blowing thing about the Christian faith, I think, is that the Christian God, the God that we worship, is a community. The God that we worship is a community. He's one God. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. But that one God is three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's a community. A perfect family. A perfect community that's always existed. A community where sin and hurt and pain just don't exist. A community of complete and utter perfect love. That's where God the Son was before verse 5. Yeah? Very nature God, it says. But for the sake of multiplication, for the sake of multiplying that perfect community, for the sake of spanning it out and making it bigger and bigger and bigger, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess, and a countless multitude, to create that, someone had to be sent from that community. Someone had to leave. And in Philippians 2, that's exactly what Jesus did. He left that perfect, beautiful, comfortable, untouchless, sinless community that's just totally separated from all of the muck and rubbish and hurt and pain and sickness and awfulness that's on earth. He left that to enter into all of our mess, to be tortured and mocked, spat on, and ultimately crucified. Did it to deal with the problem of our sin, to take the punishment that we deserve for all of that wrong that we do to cleanse us, and here's the rub, to make us part of that wonderful community that he was with in the beginning, to include us in that. Make us a part of God's great multiplied people. You see, the first ever gospel community to experience the pain of multiplication was God's gospel community. And just think about how we benefited from that. And here's the thing, it was tough. Again, I think sometimes we think, oh, well, that's God. God can do hard things because he's God. That doesn't really matter for him. It's hard for me, but it's easy for him. But that's utter rubbish. I mean, if you read Luke 22, verse 44, that's that scene, you know, the scene where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's before his crucifixion. He's there. The way it describes him there, it says that his soul is in anguish. And he's sweating blood, and he's sort of in this sort of dialogue with God the Father, sort of pleading with him. Are you sure we've got to do this? Like, do we really have to go through with this? This seems so hard and it's so awful. If there's any other thing that we could do to not make this happen, can we please just go for that? You know, it's hard. The sending was bitter, and Jesus knows that, feels that, experiences that. Luke records that for us. I don't know if anyone, did anyone ever see that Passion of the Christ film? Mel Gibson's, it was years ago now, did that big film. If your kids definitely don't watch it, it's really gory and gruesome and yucko, maybe when you're older, if you get into that sort of stuff. But there's this remarkable scene at the end, and it's right when Jesus is being crucified, and you sort of skip to this scene where it's the top picture there, I don't know if you can see it with the light on. But basically, you sort of zoom out from the crucifixion. And it's though you're looking down on the crucifixion from heaven. So it's like God's big perspective of his son being crucified. And then what you see is this teardrop start to fall. And the camera kind of just follows the teardrop down, 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 down until it splatters at the foot of the cross. That's what you see. And it's as though at the crucifixion, God weeps. And whilst that doesn't actually get talked about in the Bible, it is a pretty cool kind of artistic portrayal of the tragedy and pain and bitterness of what's going on as God sends his son to multiply. It was painful. And the pain's not brushed over or ignored or treated as insignificant. But neither is it the dominant thing. Okay, because that passage in Philippians, it doesn't stay with and dwell on the pain, does it? No? It ends with exaltation and glory and celebration. Can you see that? Look at the way that Hebrews describes it. I love how Hebrews puts things. This is Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. I'll put it up on the screen for you. It says this. It says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who had endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Now, again, note there, the pain's real, isn't it? Can you see that? That there's enduring going on. You don't endure easy stuff, you endure hard stuff, yeah? He has to endure opposition. It's not that this passage is sort of trying to pretend that getting crucified, oh, it's all nice getting crucified, I don't really care, and it's not that at all, is it? It's enduring the scorn, enduring the opposition, enduring the pain. But again, the big overwhelming thing there is the joy. Yeah? That's the thing that overwhelms the sorrow. That's the sweetness that overwhelms the bitterness. That the bitterness isn't the thing that he dwells on and that shapes him and that ultimately eclipses everything else. No, it's the joy. He does it for the joy set before him. Joy that his suffering will bring about the great countless multitude of every tribe, language, people, and nation. And that is God's attitude to multiplication. It's painful, but it's painful joy. Now, why am I laboring this so much? Well, I'm doing it because in Philippians 2, verse 5, it says that God's attitude is to be our attitude. Our attitude is to be God's attitude. God's attitude to multiplication is to be the same as ours. And I think that's why in Hebrews 12, it says that we must fix our eyes on Jesus, because when we consider his attitude, we will not grow weary and lose heart. You've got to have a gospel-centered attitude to multiplication, an attitude that is based on the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we want to grow gospel-centered organic communities. We don't just want to grow communities, we want to grow gospel-centered organic communities, communities that are wrestling to have the attitude of Christ, communities that are fixing their eyes on Jesus and considering Jesus. Only those kinds of communities are going to be able to multiply like Jesus with joy. It's really right at the heart of what a gospel community is, a community that can joyfully multiply for the sake of God's great multiplication vision. Okay. If we're to handle the painful joy of multiplication in a godly and healthy way, we just got to follow God's attitude. Just got to. But the next thing that I want us to look at is Paul's attitude. And the reason I want us to look at the attitude of the Apostle Paul is because when we do that, we actually see what it looks like to follow God's attitude. He's kind of a real living example for us to sort of look at in terms of seeing what it looks like when someone really grabs hold of a Christ-like attitude and lives that out. So we're going to look at that. Paul's attitude. We'll move a bit quicker now. This point won't be as long as the one before, but it's really helpful for us, I think, just to consider Paul's attitude. The thing with Paul is he's a guy that really loves people. He's got a bad reputation with some people as being a bit heartless and hard and cold and all the rest of it, but that's not true. Paul really loves people. He felt relationships very strongly, and leaving people behind was very hard for him. He actually worried tremendously about people. In 2 Corinthians 2 verse 4, he says, "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love." That's passionate language, isn't it? Passionate. In 1 Thessalonians 2:17, he speaks about his intense longing to see the Thessalonian Christians. He speaks about them as being his hope and his joy and his glory. And actually, in Acts 20, verses 37 to 38, you see this amazing scene, really. He's just got these, he's been in Ephesus, he's got the Ephesian elders of the church there, he's saying goodbye to them, he's off on another missionary trip, and they're just weeping. There's all this crying and mourning and this sort of long, passionate, grief-filled goodbye going on. I don't know what you're like with goodbyes. I'm not a massive fan. You know, the sort of, I'd prefer just to get dropped off at the airport, do the quick kiss, go into the departure lounge on my own, buy some horrendously bad overpriced coffee, read my Kindle and just think about where I'm going. That's me, yeah. But I do have friends and family that they're just the exact opposite. Yeah, they want to come into the departure lounge and they want to sit there like this for up to an hour. They want to cry and look depressed and sort of just revel in the misery of it all. Yeah. I don't know which camp you're in. Paul looks like he was in the latter. Looks like he was a weeper and a crier and a mourner and a griever and just wanted to sort of sit there and go through all that. At least that's what you see with the Ephesian elders. Maybe it's a Mediterranean thing. I don't know. I know that's what it's like with my wife's family in Greece. Yeah, when we go over there, the grieving and the tears start about a week before we actually leave. Yeah, you sort of walk out and around. Good morning. Yeah, and anyway, sorry, getting sidetracked here. Whatever you make of that, wherever you are with goodbyes, whatever you think of that, you cannot deny Paul's love and care for people. For him to leave people and send people was very, very hard. You can't just look at him and write him off and go, well, that was all right for Paul because he was just one of those, you know, those heartless, weird, sort of non-relational people that just don't really care and could just live on their own forever, doesn't really care about friends and stuff. You can't write him off as that. You just can't do that. No. He was a lover of people. And nowhere really do you see this more clearly than Philippians 2, that verse that Jackie read out earlier. Philippians 2, 19 to 13. I hope you've still got it open. But just look at the way that he describes his two friends there. Okay? Let's look at Timothy. Philippians 2, 20 to 22. Pick it up at verse 20. Talking about Timothy, he says, I've got no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Christ Jesus, but you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with a father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. There's no one else like him for Paul. What a guy. Look at Epaphroditus, verse 25. Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, fellow soldier who is also your manager, whom you sent to take care of my needs. You see the kind of language he's using? It's brother language, it's fellow worker language. Now, the thing you've absolutely got to bear in mind when you read this chapter, and if you were here in our Philippians series, you'll know this, is that when Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison. Okay, he's in prison. He is not in a good situation. They could kill him in there. In fact, one of them has actually been sent to look after him because, you know, when you're in a Roman prison, you need people to look after you. It was a tough place to be. But you're thinking, it's okay, he's got his two best mates there. You know, he's got Timothy, the guy that there's no one else like Timothy. He's his bestie. You know, he's this great supportive guy. There's Epaphroditus there, the fellow brother, the fellow worker who they've sent to look after him. Oh, I mean, it's great news for Paul, isn't it, to have these two guys with him? And you'd think, well, actually, he'd want to make sure those guys stick around till the end of his sentence because the last thing you'd want to be is alone in prison. And yet, look at the way Paul's thinking. Does he want to cling to him? Is he doing everything he can to make sure that they stay there? I mean, surely he'd be justified in doing that in that sort of situation, wouldn't he? I mean, you're in prison for crying out loud. You deserve a couple of good mates around, surely. But no. Look at what he wants to do with them. He wants to send them. Okay, can you see how Jesus-shaped that is? Okay, can you see how that is exactly the attitude of God described just a few verses earlier in Philippians 2? It's amazing. It's just so beautifully Jesus-like, isn't it? And this takes place in a book that has the word joy popping up around 16 times. You read Philippians, it's all about joy. It's not about sort of moping around and, oh, I'm so miserable because of all the sacrifice. Not at all. No, it's joy this and joy that, and I rejoice, and I want you to rejoice with it. It's all happiness and joy, joy, joy. It's painful, absolutely. Okay? He's a people person. These are his friends. God knows he needs them. He's in prison. He's in a terrible situation, and yet despite the pain, the thing he bangs on most about in Philippians is joy. Joy in God's great plans for this world. And so he sends people. That's Paul's spectacular attitude towards multiplication. Well, we've seen God's attitude to the painful joy of multiplication, and we've seen how that sort of lived out in the Apostle Paul. But before we finish, we can't really finish, can we? Before we take all this and we sort of rub it home for ourselves, sort of turn the spotlight on us and think through our attitude to the painful joy of multiplication. What are the implications of all this for us? Well, as I've said already, multiplication can be really tough. Okay? It doesn't matter whether you're planting a new church, it doesn't matter whether you're sending a missionary overseas, it doesn't matter whether you're planting a new gospel community. And if you're someone that struggles with change, then multiplying gospel communities is probably a really daunting prospect for you. If you're someone that finds it hard to get to know new people, that's probably a really tough thing to think about. And I really want to say today, look, that's okay. So it's really fine to acknowledge that. Okay, you've got Jesus weeping, you've got Paul weeping. There's so many tears in the Bible, it's not funny. I mean, relationships matter. They are precious. It's sad when you don't see as much of someone anymore. The thing with bittersweet is that there is a side to it that's bitter. Okay, so let's deal with the bitterness. Just don't wash over it or pretend that it doesn't exist or like it's not there. I mean, bitterness is a real thing. But what you can see from God and Paul is that if we're to deal with this painful joy in a biblical, godly, healthy way, then we mustn't land in and get stuck in the bitterness. Okay? That mustn't be the thing that overwhelms us. We've just got to let the perspective of God's word be the defining and overwhelming thing. And you know what? I reckon we've all got this in us by God's grace. You know, some of you might be thinking, no, I just can't. There's no way I can kind of get out of the bitterness side of this. The sadness of it, just it's too much for me, and I just find it too hard and it's too difficult. It might be the attitude, but actually I reckon all of us can do it. And I think we can all do it because we deal with bittersweetness in other areas of life. And we do it in a perfectly healthy way there. Let me try and give you an illustration of it, okay? And we'll close with this. I just want you to imagine for a second that your son or daughter is just amazing at music. Okay? They always have been. They've just got this amazing natural talent. They have worked so hard all through school. They practice for hours and hours and hours and hours every day. They are getting amazing marks in music. It's what they want to do with their life. Okay, they're passionate about it, and you're so proud. The way the music teachers speak about them, oh, it's unbelievable. The grades they got for their HSC music exam smashed everyone else in the state, country even. The way, when you listen to them play the cello or the piano or whatever it is, it's beautiful. You're so proud. And then one day, when all the university offers are pouring in from conservatoriums all over Australia, a letter comes from overseas, and you find out that your child has won an all-expenses-paid scholarship to the Vienna Conservatorium of Music in Austria. Now, no one gets this. No one gets this. They knock back thousands of applicants every year. Barely anyone from Australia ever goes there. And if they do go, they're going to learn from the greatest musicians in their field. A degree from there basically guarantees you a job in an orchestra, if not one of the most prestigious ones in the world. It's going to make their career like that. Now, let me ask you, how do you feel when you get that letter? Because I'm willing to bet it would be one of the most bittersweet moments of your life. Yeah. Because on the one hand, you'd be devastated, wouldn't you? 3 years, maybe more, of your child living in Europe? I mean, it's about as far away and about as expensive a way as you can possibly get, isn't it? Imagine not seeing them for that long. Imagine having a predominantly Skype relationship with them for that long. And who knows what happened. I mean, once they get over there, they might meet some amazing Austrian man or woman and get married and live there forever. You know, if they're that talented, chances are the kind of the London Philharmonic's going to pick them up and they're going to be living there forever. On the one hand, that prospect's devastating. But on the other hand, I bet it would be one of the most proud, joyous moments of your life, wouldn't it? Okay? Bittersweet. Now, the question I want to ask you is, which of those two wins? Yeah, when they get home, are you going to be miserable and plead with them not to go? Because you'd be so devastated. Is the overwhelming sensation just going to be grief and sadness? Or at the end of the day, are you going to send them off proudly and supportively to further their career and make an amazing life for themselves? Of course, in the end of the day, you'd ultimately want them to go, wouldn't you? It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I mean, there'd be something wrong if they spent the rest of their life living in your house with you doing their laundry until they're 50, wouldn't it? They'd be backwards and dysfunctional. Okay. But, I mean, here's the thing, right? If we can do that for our kids' careers, yeah, if we're willing to do that for our kids' careers and kind of embrace the sweetness over the bitterness, can't we do that for Revelation 7 verse 9? Can't we do that for God's great multiplication vision? So I believe that we can. I believe that by the power of the Holy Spirit, our attitude can be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's what I believe. And I just want us to close now by praying that this year, as we process the multiplication of our gospel communities and what they'll look like, that God would help us deal with the painful joy of multiplication in a healthy, godly way. Can you pray that with me? Let's pray. Father, we are just so thankful that you are a sending, multiplying God. When we think of how easy it would be for you just to have your little community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without ever getting involved with us. And yet despite that, by your grace and your love, you actually sent your Son so that that community would multiply. That's mind-blowing. We're so unworthy, and yet we are so very thankful. And we thank you, Lord, that you call us to be a part of something massive, something universe changing, something huge. We know that as we sort of sit here in Hobart with a small church at this stage, and really the big step is multiplying from 4 to 5 gospel communities, seems more like addition really than multiplication at this stage. It's easy to forget how big and wonderful this is, and yet it is big and wonderful because it fits into Revelation 7 verse 9 and your plan for the world.